I think that Nehemiah should have ended his book one chapter earlier than he does. He should have ended at chapter 12 instead of 13. You see, chapter 12 is a great day. Around the perimeter of the walls of Jerusalem, two processions are formed. And they go out to the west through this valley gate. And in two counterclockwise things, they make their way around the wall, chanting and praising and giving celebration to the fact that the wall's finished. And then they meet at the east gate together. And they come in directly to the east gate, and they end their celebration at the temple, because the temple faces the east. And the symbolism is stirring, because according to Ezekiel's prophecy, the east gate has been specially set aside to receive the Messiah. And they're basically saying, we're ready, come on. The wall's done. The temple's built. We're ready, Lord, for you to come. But unlike this happy ending, we come to a chapter that's filled with confrontation, rebuke, and four pleas for remembrance. Before we get to chapter 13, the obvious question that comes to me, and maybe to you, is, why does Nehemiah end this way? Why does he end with the celebration? And I think the huge point is this, that the celebration of a single day can never be sustained as a continuous norm. You know, graduation just happened. You know what's true of folk who've graduated? Monday's true. And those of us who see the great celebration of various events like weddings, guess what? Work happens after the honeymoon's over. And Nehemiah wants to make this point that real life is the way you end life. And while I read this chapter, I want to ask you to see if you can see some parallels to your own labors or our labors as a community. And I'll let you know, to help us, there are four places where Nehemiah prays that I'm going to use as an audience response. I want you to read them with me. We're looking just at some selected verses from Nehemiah 13. Follow along while I read. On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, had turned the curse into a blessing. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Before this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store grain offerings, incense, and temple articles, and also tithes of grain, new wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, as well as contributions for the priests. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw out all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, why is the house of God neglected? And then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. Together, remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. In those days I saw men in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs, all kinds of other of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore I warned them against selling food on that day. Men from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your forefathers do the same thing so that our God brought all this calamity on us and upon our this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath. When the evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem. But I warned them and said, why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will lay hands on you. From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. And then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Together, remember me for this, so my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of the children spoke the language of Ashdod, half of the other peoples, and didn't know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called down curses on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. Do you catch this drift here? This is kind of strange, isn't it? I made them take an oath in God's name and said, you are not to give your daughters in marriage or to your sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves. Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing this terrible wickedness and being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? One of the sons of Joiada, son of Eliashib the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, and I drove him away from me together. Remember them, O my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties, each to his own task. I also made provisions for contributions of wood at designated times and for first fruits together. Remember me with favor, O my God. It's really a pretty down way to end the book, isn't it? Wouldn't you rather have ended with the celebration of the wall being built? But instead we got this chapter. And I want to suggest the chapter has three and maybe four huge points for us. The first that Nehemiah talks about is he wants to purify a people. He wants to make sure that they understand who they belong to. He wants to help them understand, among other things, that the most important thing they should do is to witness both to God and to the people around who it is that's their God. The second thing that Nehemiah does is co-tied to that, and that is he wants to restore a provision for the priestly tribe so that the work of worship that would take place in the temple would take place. What's happened, of course, is Nehemiah's left. He's gone back to Susa. He comes back and he sees all the work he's done has gone to naught. You can't do this. Thirdly, what's fascinating mostly to me is that all throughout he prays, oh Lord, would you please remember me? Lord, you almost sense that he's saying, it wasn't supposed to end this way. Lord, would you please remember? Nehemiah celebrates the conclusion of his work, and after a period of time, he comes back from Susa to check out what's going on. And the first thing that he notes is that the people have started to admit to their own presence in their own life within the temple worship, folk who are from other tribal groups, other cultures. Now, we're not going to say a lot about this purification of the people. It's done in two ways in our text. One is there's the Moab exclusion. In other words, those who are of foreign descent can't come into the temple. We've talked about this in the past, and what's being said here, among other things, is that the Moabites are not necessarily not permitted to come and convert. It's the folk who wanted to stay worshippers of foreign idols. They could not become part of it. Because what's fascinating in the whole text is, it's about this time, just before that, that one of the great ancestors of Jesus is known as Ruth the Moabitess, who ultimately comes from Moab with Naomi as a result of living there, and comes and is adopted into the family, and she's known ultimately as the great-great-great-great-grandfather of King David. She's also the person who is the ancestor of Jesus. So what's not being suggested is that folk who are Moabites couldn't ultimately come and become part of the believing community. That's not the point. It's that you can't come on your own terms. You got to come on God's terms. And the nature of purification that comes is you come and listen to what God says, and then you have faced with a choice. Will I be like him or not? Will I be like this God? Or am I going to do it my way? The historical issue here is that people, as a people, make choices to follow their leaders. And what's given as a reason for this Moabite exclusion is the fact that when God's people were coming into the promised land, in opposition to the Near Eastern view of hospitality, the people of Moab refused to give them food and drink on their sojourn. In fact, the king of Moab invited this ne'er-do-well prophet, Balaam, to come and rain curses on God's people, but God prevented him from doing it. Balaam's the guy whose donkey talked back to him. Remember that? And basically God's saying is, look, individuals who convert to following me can be part of my community, but the culture, the group that professes to say we don't need that kind of God can't be part of the community of our people. So, Nehemiah says, sorry, you can have contact, but you can't be part of the covenant. The second way in which Nehemiah purifies this people is he gets rid of all of Tobiah's stuff. He decontaminates Tobiah from the purification, not just of people, but of places. And what's happened, of course, as you know, you can read through the lines here, is Nehemiah has done his work, he's kind of established things, he's gone back to Susa, but some of the folk who have the temple property, and there's some timeline issues here, the wall is built, Nehemiah goes back to Susa, then Ezra comes and reinvigorates the temple is reconstructed, and some of the rooms around the temple are given over to the storage of stuff that belongs to Tobiah. Nehemiah comes back and he says, what's this stuff doing here? And you remember, Tobiah's the guy that opposed the whole building of the wall thing. And there are three reasons why this decontamination, this removal of Tobiah's stuff has to happen. One, it's the loss of storage space for the rightful workers of God. Stuff takes up place that's reserved for God and God's people and the work of God. The basic lesson here is it takes up space that other people needed to use to enact the rituals of worship. The second reason is it's a loss of the symbol regarding the rightful use of place. Tobiah's stuff had nothing to do with temple worship, and it's sitting in one of the storage rooms. It makes you wonder, well, what's it doing there? And the third reason it's kind of interesting is that it provides a loss of stability for the ongoing reforms of God. You see, there's a kind of this sense here that the people are saying, well, you know, Tobiah was one of these great guys, and then Nehemiah came and kind of took him off the scene. You know how that works. We got everybody to do the wall, but, you know, then Nehemiah takes off. And I don't ever think he's coming back, so I'm going to hedge my bets here a little bit. And Eliashib says, we'll give you some stuff so that if Nehemiah never shows up again, then, you know, at least we played nice with some of the power people way back when. And when you come back into power, Tobiah, you already got your stuff ready. You understand the thinking here? It's kind of like, I'm not really sure that I can trust this God that Nehemiah wants me to recommit to, so I'm going to just hang on to pockets of my old life. In case it doesn't work out, at least I got something to go back to. Now, can you fill in the blanks about the application here, friends? Can you see how both people and places in our lives can encourage us not to follow through the reforms of God? I can see it in my life. You see, the issue is, it's not that practice makes perfect. It's that mediated practice makes perfect. It's not that when we come to church Sunday by Sunday and sing the rituals that all of a sudden everything will be well. It's only when we apply the lessons of it in our life that the practice ultimately is mediated in a way in which we do life better in the next week. It's not same old Monday to Saturday. It's what is God teaching me on Sunday that I can apply in the next week. Illustration. My oldest son swam for college team, Bates College, and one of the things that happened was the coach at Bates was a lousy technician. The coach for his high school team was a great technician, and he often came home during Christmas break to swim with the high school team, not because he wanted to help the high school folk, but he wanted someone to show him how his stroke mechanics had declined. So Nehemiah comes back and he says, you guys got it wrong. You got to remember what I told you before. Get rid of the bad stuff. Get rid of the bad people that are robbing you of your ability to serve God. And Nehemiah basically says, you as a people need to enter into a reform that where your purity comes day in and day out. You can't relax because it's so easy to slide back. Second thing Nehemiah does is he provides for the priests. The second area of renewal or reform has involved the enabling of temple worship. This period of time, all of a sudden the temple's been built, but what's gone on is folk have said, I don't know if I want to give my money to those guys, why not let them work their lands? And so the result was, is the organizing principle of God's people starts to fall into decline, even though the building has been finished. It's ironic that the whole system is set in place, but then the lack of passion to do what God wants results in people ultimately leaving the very place of his worship. You see, here's the point. Worship and witness always go together. When I'm not feeling particularly warm toward God, I'm not going to particularly tell anybody about it. What I say to God in worship has to be of the same cloth of what I say to other people that I see day by day. And if one doesn't enforce the other, both will go south. So Nehemiah reforms and provides for the priority of worship and also for the practice of worship. The idea here is you don't worship in order to engender God's blessing. You do it because that's what God deserves. And as a result of doing it, all of a sudden God will come into your life and he'll enrich and enable and empower you to do the things that result in his blessing. The key truth here is that the worship of God is central to the welfare of a people. How can I illustrate this? Well, I'll let you know, friends, little secret. The bathroom gurus are at work at GBC again. You know that they've actually revised some of the bathrooms. You've seen that, right? I mean, well, the last and most ugly bathroom of all is starting to be done. It's the ladies' room upstairs. Now, you can still use it, but it's not done. And one of the things that was a great illustration to me is the mirrors have been changed from horizontal to vertical. You see, I took a picture and I can see my whole ugly body in one of those wind mirrors. Before, all I could see was from me from the waist up, which is obviously not the most handsome part of my body. You know how this works, you see. Because women before were sitting at this thing kind of making their face look good. But what we really want is them to see the whole body to look good. It's a stretch, I know. But vertical stuff allows you to see more of yourself than horizontal stuff. Do you catch the point here, friends? It's until we see ourselves in a vertical relationship with God that we don't see ourselves correctly. It's only when I come before Him and worship Him and say, oh Lord, you're wonderful, that he is able to come into my open heart and say, I love you. I want you to be mine. And I want you to be my kids. I want to be your father. I want you to be my sons and daughters. And when that happens, the next step is, well, what does that look like? So Nehemiah purifies a people so that they will exhibit the characteristics of God they worship. Secondly, he provides for the practice and the priority of worship. He allows that to be restored to its rightful place. And thirdly, Nehemiah prays all throughout this chapter, remember, oh Lord God, would you remember me? And when I start to first read this, you start to get this sense that maybe Nehemiah is really deeply insecure. You know, he's battled this intransient kind of people who he got them to do stuff for 50 days, but then they just abandoned it. He says, oh Lord, would you please remember me? I want to make two points and then kind of put it in a different context to help you understand why this is actually fundamental to the conclusion of Nehemiah's work. The first point is this, that reforms are temporary, but God's remembrance is eternal. You catch that point? The stuff we do for God is only temporary. And we need not to confuse the work that we do for God for the fact that he remembers us and won't forget us. So that the model that Nehemiah gives, remember me, is the model we all ought to be using when we talk to the Lord. Oh Lord, remember what I did. And remember, he talks to God about it. You know, I cared for my kids this week. Remember me, oh Lord, because they're not going to remember. And to those of you that are dads on Dad's Day, understand that it's a thankless task often to go off and do work or come back and do whatever. And folk don't remember. So Nehemiah is for you. Remember me, oh God. Because reforms are temporary. Just when you think you fixed the house, something else breaks. Second point I'd make is this. Earthly recognition is fleeting, but God's rewards are enduring. Friends, be careful where you invest your significance. It's for stuff here on earth, it goes away. And one of the things that we ought to be doing is asking God's inspection in our life day by day, just not now, but for eternity. Why does Nehemiah request God's memory of him? Why does his story end this way? What's going on in Nehemiah's thinking that would help us see that this is a great conclusion to his book? What's really going on is that Nehemiah wants us to understand the meaning of his life and his work. And to do that, we need to step away from the book to another book that helps put it in context. And I want to place Nehemiah and his labors in a context of a vision statement. Follow along while I read from Zechariah chapter 2. Zechariah is a prophet who's prophesying exactly the same time that Nehemiah is building. Follow along while I read these words. Then I, Zechariah, looked up, and there was before me a man with a measuring line in his hand, and I asked, where are you going? He answered me, to measure Jerusalem and find out how wide and how long it is. Now understand, it's a prophetic vision. There are a bunch of them in the book of Zechariah. Then the angel, the man who becomes an angel, who was speaking to me left, and another angel came to meet him and said to him, run and tell that young man, the first angel, that Jerusalem will be a city without what? Oh. In other words, let me finish. It'll be a city without walls because of the great number of men and livestock in it. In other words, God's blessing is going to be so great that the walls can't contain it. The city is going to go far past the walls. And, verse 5, would you read it out loud together with me? And I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord, and I will be its glory within. Do you catch what Zechariah is seeing here? That while Nehemiah is building his wall, Zechariah is prophesying that the wall won't be necessary because God's going to be the wall. Now, let's put these, the vision and Nehemiah together. Do you understand what I think Nehemiah is doing? He's saying, oh Lord, I understand that your man Zechariah has seen some visions of the future. He's seen, among other things, that you're going to come and you're going to be the wall that protects Jerusalem. That the Messiah will come and he will come angel and man-like. All sorts of bells and whistles ought to be ringing in your heads right now, okay? He's going to come, and as a result of his coming, the walls that you're building won't be necessary because your blessing was so great that the city will go past the walls. And instead of having physical defenses, we'll have a defense of the person of God himself. So Nehemiah hears Zechariah's ministry prophecy. And just perhaps that the Lord God's going to return. It may happen at any day. And what do you think Nehemiah decides to do? He says, oh Lord, remember me. And remember that my efforts with walls around cities and welfare of people were only done for your benefit and your glory, only in anticipation of something that you can do much better. Would you remember me? And so what takes place here is this prophecy of protection comes into our life, and resulting is that the initials that we've used behind us, what's my wall, at the end of Nehemiah get changed. And they no longer stand for what's, but who's. And brothers, sisters, I'll let you know this, that the fundamental question isn't what I'm doing for God, but who is he in my life? Can I ask you, who's my wall? Who's the one that at the end of life you want to turn to and say, oh Lord, would you remember the stuff I've done? Because it was all for you. It wasn't even for the people around. It was only anticipating a greater work that you alone can do. And Lord, sometimes it doesn't look like anybody appreciates what I'm about. Sometimes I go away and I come back, and the result is the people have failed to remember. My own kids have failed to remember. The family members and the neighbors have failed to remember. And all I'm saying, Lord, would you remember that I've done only for you? One final point, we pray and we sing. We've said all throughout that there's a certain sense in which Nehemiah becomes a picture not of himself but of Jesus, right? He's the person who from afar, from heaven itself, saw the brokenness of our world in our place. He's the one who prayed and requested permission of the Father to come to our place. He's the one who surveyed and walked around Judea and Jerusalem for 3 years, proclaiming the kingdom of God. He's the one who encouraged, who protected, who confronted. And you want to let you know, friends, he's the one, like Nehemiah, who's coming back. And it's a stirring thing that we often don't talk about a lot, but the real question is, are you ready if he came back tomorrow? In the course of the day-to-day stuff that you do, can you say to him, oh Lord, would you remember what I'm doing? Because I believe you're coming back soon. Would you be, to me, not just the point of accountability, but the point of encouragement that what I do for you is done just for you and not for anyone else. And even though those people who I hang out with, the folk who don't want to listen to me at work, the neighbors who are irascible, the relatives who don't understand a thing, would you be, to me, the source of stay and encouragement? So that when you come back, you'll remember, full circle, that Jesus becomes my wall. Or as he said in the New Testament, I am the door, the gate. By me, if any man enter in, he'll be saved. Have you come to Jesus as your wall? Let's pray, we'll sing, and then we'll go forth. Lord Jesus, would you take our studies in Nehemiah, make them rich and powerful in our life, and transform us as people who merely do stuff for you to people who hold on to you dearly. I want to particularly pray that you'd help us to live our lives as though you were coming back tomorrow. And in the process, would you help us not only remember what you've done for us, but we ask you to remember what we're doing for you. We're grateful for this great book, for this great man, and even for the greater Lord that he served. Would we be encouraged to do the same? And we'll pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people will say, Amen.